If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know that we're in the middle of a series through the book of Colossians. Colossians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to an early church in Asia, in the area that's modern-day Turkey. And throughout this letter, Paul has one overarching purpose. One purpose that just kind of flows through this entire letter, and that is to prove the supremacy of Christ. That's what he's interested in. Paul wants us to know that Jesus isn't one among many. He's the only one. He's not a great path to follow. He's the only path to follow. He's not a source of life. He's the only source of life. In a nutshell, Jesus holds the supremacy over everything in creation and over every truth in the religious world. Jesus is the man, in the fullest sense of the word. And he's God, in the fullest sense of the word. Now, a couple weeks back, we saw that Colossae was a trade town. It's where people from all around the Roman Empire would gather. They'd called that place home. They'd settled there. And with this diversity came some pluralistic beliefs. People in Colossae had adhered to all sorts of different philosophies and religions. And the church in Colossae had begun to feel this influence and allow some of their own beliefs to be compromised in order to fit in. Perhaps they were being tolerant. Of course, this is exactly the kind of world we live in today. A little over a week ago, I had a plumber in my house, and after he found out I was a pastor, he told me, you know, I've got a little theological training myself. And turned out that he'd been to Catholic school for a couple of years in high school. Now, he considers himself an agnostic today, but he also considers himself spiritually mature. And I asked him what this meant, and he said, well, I'm tolerant of everyone's beliefs. I never get offended, no matter what anybody says about their beliefs. And in fact, his tolerance was his backup plan in case he's wrong. He told me, if it turns out there is a God, at least I've been accepting of everyone around me, and that should cut me some slack with the big guy. If you know people in Prince George, this opinion is one that you'll hear. The vast majority, I would suspect, hold this view. And in some ways, it was similar to that in Colossae. The lie of tolerance, though, is that somehow everyone's beliefs are equally valid and can coexist. People think all religions are fundamentally the same, right? It's all about God, so they're fundamentally the same. And then they've got some peripheral differences, some small things around the edges that make them each unique. But after you actually look at the different religions in the world, you realize that in reality they are all fundamentally different with just some overlapping peripheral similarities. Atheists, and atheists are religious people, they say there is no God. We say there is. Now, with all due respect, we can't both be right. First Nations religions and New Age philosophies believe that everything has a divine force. Everything. Christianity says, no, there's only one divine force who's over all. We can't both be right. Islam says Jesus was a prophet, not God. And he didn't die on the cross. But everything in Christianity is built on the opposite of these two points. And we can't both be right. And in Colossians, and particularly our text today, Paul argues that Jesus does not fit alongside any other religion or philosophy. He stands alone as supreme over everything. It's only by Jesus' supremacy over creation and over all religious truth that we can have hope in his gospel. So if you haven't already, please open your Bibles. You'll find one in the pew in front of you. Colossians chapter 1. Do follow along. As you turn there, would you pray with me? Jesus, you are God over creation and over every religious truth. I pray, Jesus, that by your Spirit you would open our eyes now to see it. Every week we get clouded in the things of this world and our focus shifts towards all manner of different things. But Jesus, this morning I pray that you would open our eyes to see your supremacy. Don't pass us by. Have mercy on us, we pray. Forgive us for many things that we've done and said over this last week, and prepare our hearts, Jesus, to receive what it is that you want to speak to your church. We pray this in your name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 23. Now, this is a very interesting section of text. This is actually a worship song or a hymn from the first century. Now, there's some debate as to whether Paul actually wrote this or whether he's simply quoting it, but what we get here in these lyrics is one of the earliest accounts of the church recognizing Jesus as God. And they do it in song. Now, if that sounds a little bit strange there, that the early church had to come to understand Jesus was God, you need to realize that when Jesus was around, he never came right out and said, "I am God." Those words are never found on his lips. Instead, he does things and says things that only God can do and say, and then he left the early church to put two and two together. That's how it happened. So Jesus proved his supremacy over the human condition by healing the sick and raising the dead. That's something that needs to be grappled with. Jesus proved his supremacy over the natural world by walking on water, feeding thousands with a couple loaves and some fish and changing weather. What kind of person does that? He proved his supremacy over the spiritual world by casting out demons and forgiving sins. And so when he came back from the dead, the early church had to wrestle with who and what Jesus was. And this wasn't easy. You see, the Jews, which is what the early church was mostly comprised of, had learned that there was only one God. They spent 70 years in Babylon paying the price for their Old Testament idol worship. They knew that Yahweh was a jealous God who would not share his glory with another. And yet, they just spent 3 years walking and talking with a man who did things and taught things that they never imagined possible. And then, by his own resurrection, he proved that his words meant business. And so these believing Jews came to the conclusion that Jesus was not another God. He couldn't be. That would be impossible. Instead, Jesus was Yahweh with skin on. Nothing like this had ever been seen or imagined or thought of it. But it was the only thing that made sense when they did the math. And so very early, I'm talking the months and the immediate years after Jesus, people began worshiping him as God. And worship songs, singing, had been part of Jewish tradition for thousands of years. And so very quickly, this early church began composing music of worship to Jesus. And that's what we get in these verses. That's what we get primarily between verses 15 to 20. In this song, we get some incredibly rich Christology. Now, Christology is theology about Christ, Christology. And some of the most powerful Christology in the entire New Testament. And primarily, it tells us two things. It tells us that Jesus is supreme over all creation. And then Jesus is supreme over religious truth. And because these two things are true, then Paul is going to argue that we have hope for salvation. So let's look at what these early worshipers said about Jesus' supremacy over creation. Look at verse 15. This is the first verse of the song. There's two verses in this song. 15 to 17 is the first verse of the song, and then 18 to 20 is the second verse of the song. So let's look at the first verse. The Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's the first verse of the song. So let's just jump right into unpacking this with the first line. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, right away, this language should sound familiar to you, and if it does, you'll remember that it's a reference, really, to Genesis chapter 1 and to creation. We looked at this just a couple of months back in the Advent series. When God was creating people, he said, "Let us make mankind in our image." That's where this language comes from, in our likeness. And we said that bearing God's image meant two things. First, it meant that we're able to do things that God did. Bearing God's image, having God's image inside us, means we do things that God does. So, for example, humanity is created to have dominion over creation. That's what God does. That's what we do because we bear his image. That's the first thing. The second thing it meant was that we're able to relate with our Creator. We can have a relationship. No other animal on earth has what we have. We can relate to our Creator. And because of these two things, these two things really become God's gift to humanity and our purpose. We exist, we bear God's image to care for creation and to worship our Creator in joy. Sin entered the picture, pretty early, and we've been living in a broken world. A world that's not the way it was designed to be. A world of sickness and death ever since. That's consequences of the separation from God. But God wasn't finished with us. Even when all of that happened, God wasn't finished with us. And so, in order to restore what we lost, God ordained a new man. A second Adam who would reforge and recreate humanity in God's image. And Jesus is the man. Jesus isn't a picture of what God is like. Jesus is the image, the express image, the exact representation of the invisible God. If you want to know who God is, you must look at Jesus. There's no alternative. There is no revelation of God outside of Jesus. Now put yourself back in the first century. Put on your radically monotheistic. Mono means one, theistic is God. One God. Put on your radically monotheistic shoes. That's what the Jews had. Shoes that mean you will die for the belief that there is one God who's worthy of all the worship. You there? Now imagine yourself meeting Jesus. See the problem? This man rocks your world. This man says and does things that you know only Yahweh does. And you find yourself being forced to come to grips with the absolutely scandalous, preposterous idea that the man that you've talked and ate and walked with was in fact Yahweh with skin on. These early Jesus followers had no choice what to do with this. Friends, don't let the power of this be lost on you. No one saw this coming. No one ever thought that Yahweh would stoop to this. And these people, they could either view Jesus as a fake and a fraud, or as God himself. But a fake would have stayed dead on the cross. Right? A fake would have promised what he couldn't deliver. But Jesus blew the doors off the tomb and walked out, leaving those Jewish witnesses with mouths gaping, stunned, and in awe. God had moved into their neighborhood. Yahweh could be known again. What they were designed for in the beginning, Yahweh could be known. And so the hymn goes on to describe that the Jesus that they knew was in fact the firstborn over all creation. Do you see that in the text, verse 15? Now, I want to stop here for just a second because cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses cite this verse as evidence that Jesus is a created being, not God. All right? After all, if he's the firstborn, that means that he's the oldest creation. That might be pretty special, but that's a whole lot different from being God himself, right? Do you see that? Do you see where they get that idea? Nod at me or something. Okay, good. Here's the problem. This doesn't work with the picture that the Bible paints of Jesus for two reasons. In the Bible, Jesus is elevated and esteemed and worshipped in passages like the one that we're looking at right now. But if Jesus isn't God, then he's not worthy of that kind of language. No matter how great a creation you are, you're not worthy of worship. And the Jews knew that. And the Jews were the first Christians. So they're not going to put those two things together. That's a problem that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't make any sense of. But the second problem of thinking that firstborn means created first, is that this depends on the English word firstborn, not the Hebrew. The Hebrew of this word carries two meanings, not one. This is very, very important. The Hebrew of this word can mean born first, and in many places it does. But it also refers to a birthright or position of importance that doesn't actually have anything to do with birth order. So, for example, God said of David, "And I will appoint him to be my firstborn." There's the word. "The most exalted of the kings of the earth." Now, obviously, David wasn't the first king the world ever had, right? You know that? David wasn't even the first king Israel had. And he certainly wasn't the first son of his parents. He's the eighth son of Jesse. But the text says David will be appointed firstborn. And then it defines exactly what that means. The most exalted of the kings of the earth. So David's the firstborn king, not because he's first, but because he's the greatest. That's what it means. We get the same thing in Exodus, where God's bringing his people out of Egypt, where they'd been slaves for 400 years. Moses told Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, Pharaoh, so I'll kill your firstborn son." What's going on here? Well, in Egypt, Pharaoh is God. And so in these verses, we get a power encounter between two gods. The God of Israel and the God of Egypt. And the question is, who will be supreme? That's what the Exodus is all about. And it's a battle with an incredible price. On the line is what these gods value most, their firstborn. Now, Israel's not the oldest nation on earth. In fact, Israel becomes a nation really inside Egypt. So it can't be older than Egypt. But Yahweh chose it and declared Israel as his firstborn or his most valuable possession. And then he goes on to wager the people who would carry his image into the world. Israel, Yahweh goes on to wager his firstborn against Pharaoh's firstborn, the son who would outlive Pharaoh, carrying his image into the future. Are you seeing this? And in the battle of the gods, do you know how the story ends? Which God is supreme? Yahweh! Yahweh is supreme. Supreme. His firstborn lives and Pharaoh dies. That's the point. In the battle of the gods, Yahweh is supreme. Back to Colossians 1:15. Far from being evidence then that Jesus is created, saying he's the firstborn over all creation means that Jesus is the supreme being over everything that exists. This works with the Hebrew understanding of this word, and it's the only thing that makes sense of the rest of Scripture and the immediate context right here in Colossians chapter 1. You see, from here, the song unpacks what it means for Jesus to be the firstborn over creation. And it gives us three incredibly powerful pictures. So look at verse 16. Verse 16 says this, "For in," or some other translations say "by," "for by Jesus, by him all things were created." And then verse 17 says, "He is before all things." And finally, "In him all things hold together." These three prepositions, by him, and before, and in, explain what it means for Jesus to be the firstborn over all creation. So look first at verse 16, "For by him all things were created." This means everything created came into being by Jesus. That's what this says. So there's one other word here that's really significant, and it's the word "all." Do you see that there in the text? All. So let me ask you, when you say "all," what do you mean? Do you mean most? Or almost all? Or do you mean everything? Actually, it doesn't really matter what you think, because the song makes it very clear what it thinks. All means all. So look at the next few words. "All things in heaven and on earth were created by Jesus." So that means trees and rocks and fish and water, and it also means stars and planets and solar systems and galaxies. Everything that exists in the heavens and the earth was created by Jesus. That's all. That's what "all" means. Song goes on. "Visible and invisible." That means stuff you can see, touch with your senses, things like plants and people and atoms and elephants, and it means things you can't see, like spirits and angels and demons. Everything that exists was created by Jesus. That's "all." That's what "all" means. And the song goes on, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. So that's earthly kingdoms like Queen Elizabeth or Canada or the CRA or anything else you can possibly think of that would fit into this category. Everything that exists owes its origin to Jesus. That's "all." That's what "all" means. Thank you. So let me ask you, if every created thing was created by Jesus, then can Jesus be a created thing? Not if "all" means "all." It would have to say every other created thing. But it doesn't. Then we get to the second preposition. Verse 1 of this song's not over yet, people. The song sings, "He's before all things." This is a time statement. This means quite simply that before anything else, before everything else, Jesus was there. That means Jesus pre-existed and predates every single created thing. There's only one thing that does that. The supreme thing, God himself. And then the third preposition sings, "And in him all things hold together." This means not only did Jesus make everything that exists and therefore predate everything that exists, but he also holds everything that continues to exist together. So if Jesus were to take one step back or remove his hands from anything, it would cease to exist. That's what the song says. We would cease to breathe. Electrons would cease to orbit, protons and neutrons. Planets would fall into their suns. Jesus is not a watchmaker who sits back and lets things run their course. Jesus is literally the sustaining force behind every single thing that exists in our world and in the spiritual world beyond. Now, friends, that is quite a statement. Amen? That's a statement about God. Do you see it? I mean, it's just blatantly obvious. That's what verse 1 of this song is about. Let yourself feel the significance of this. Jesus is the firstborn over creation. Then we get to the second verse of this song. We see that Jesus doesn't only have supremacy over creation, but over all religious truth. Look at verse 18. And he, that's Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have a little bit of his fullness dwell in him. No! All his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself a few things. Come on, people! All things, reconciling all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through Jesus' blood, no one else's blood, through his blood shed on the cross. In the first half, we saw that all creation owes its existence to Jesus. But creation's broken, right? It's been saturated by sin. That's the world I live in. So now Jesus is also the agent of new creation. There's something more. Jesus is the agent of the redeemed, the church. The song sings Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might have the supremacy. So when Jesus came back from the dead, it marked the beginning of a new era. The kingdom of God was invading earth. And Jesus is supreme over this. He's the head of the church. Friends, there aren't multiple paths to salvation, just like bodies don't have multiple heads. Jesus holds the monopoly on religious truth. And that's because in no other being has God been pleased to have all his fullness dwell. Again, all means all. All of God was in Jesus. All of God is in Jesus. So when it comes to the problem of humanity's separation from God, Jesus has supremacy over the answer. Jesus, through his blood shed on the cross, has become the source of all reconciliation between humanity and the Father. There are no other paths. And Jesus has ordained that the church would become the continuing agent of this reconciliation. Church is the body of Jesus, still present in the world. If you want to know what Jesus looks like, you look at this. That means if you want to know what God looks like, you look at this. Isn't that insane? What a responsibility and a privilege. Church is made up of those who've been recreated in the image of Jesus. We're connected to him. And that means that we can do the things he did. We're the salt and the light of the world, right? Like him, we bring the message of salvation to humanity. And like him, we get resurrection from the dead. The church does what Jesus did. On top of this, we also have the ability once again to reconnect with our Creator. That's what Jesus did for the church. That's why the church is so valuable. Now, there's so much more that could be said here, but I want to conclude where Paul does today. He brings these two points of Christ's supremacy together at their logical conclusion. Jesus' supremacy over creation and over all religious truth means we can hope in his gospel. That's what Paul says. Look at verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Been there? But now, He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Been there? If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul concludes this section of high Christology by arguing that because Jesus is supreme, we've got hope in his salvation. How does this work? How does this work? This is the mystery of the gospel, but basically, because the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, when he died, his infinitely valuable blood was able to pay the debt that we owed God. And when this happened, Jesus reconciled the books with the Father on our behalf. While once we were enemies of God, separated by a rebellious desire for autonomy, therefore, hopelessly in debt to our Creator, now the Prince of Peace had made peace by his blood so that he could present us holy without blemish or accusation before the Father. When Jesus died, he not only took our sin upon himself, but he clothed us with his righteousness. And we gain this when by faith we put our hope in Christ's supremacy over everything in creation and over all religious truth. And that, friends, surely includes whatever situation you find yourself in today. No matter how bad it is, Jesus is supreme over that. And because he's supreme, you have hope. Because Jesus is supreme, when we become part of his body, part of the church, that's the universal church and the local church, because they are always held together, we have access to his salvation. That's the hope of the gospel. But there's a warning here as well. Verse 23 stresses the importance of finishing well. Finishing well. Verse 21 says, once you were enemies. Verse 22 says, but now you've been reconciled. But then verse 23 warns, if you continue in your faith. While salvation is always 100% about grace that comes down to us totally undeserved, this grace evidences itself in 100% human effort. That means that our continuing faith is the evidence that we're saved. Our continuing faith is the evidence that we are saved. When God's grace infuses us, it changes us. We love Jesus. People who are saved love Jesus. That changes us. And this means that we live our lives differently because of it. This doesn't mean that we never sin. That's not what this is saying, or that we never have doubts. But no matter what happens, we hold on with everything we've got to our faith in Jesus. Friends, the hope of the gospel isn't just for the moment of salvation. It's for every second thereafter. The hope of the gospel is that because Jesus is supreme, he has recreated the relationship between ourselves and God. And we were designed for this in the beginning. Because of Jesus, we can know Yahweh. We can enjoy him forever in the most intimate way as part of his body. As we draw this to a conclusion, my prayer is that we would get out of this what Paul wanted the Colossians to get. That's what we've got to get. He wanted them to see Jesus as supreme over everything in creation and over every source of truth and philosophy. Jesus is God and Jesus is the head of the church. And because this is true, there's hope in his gospel. So ask yourself today, have I responded to faith in Jesus? Not just have I prayed a magic prayer, but have I responded in faith to Jesus? Have I stopped trying to save myself thinking I can do it without God? Have I turned to the only one who can reconcile me to God? Have I done that? Don't leave here without asking yourself that question. The good news of the gospel is that there's salvation for sinners, no matter how bad of a sinner you are. Because Jesus is supreme over everything. He's supreme over everything in creation and over all religious truth. And he has declared that by his blood we can be part of his body. That's why you, the worst sinner, can be part of his body. So friends, pledge yourself afresh today. No matter what you've come up against, to continue in your faith, established, firm, not moving from the hope held out to you in Jesus' gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, you hold everything out to us in your gospel. Your nail-pierced hands hold everything. Jesus, I pray right now for your Spirit to reveal that in hearts here today. Jesus, I pray for people who've grown up in the church but never really connected with this. Never really realized that because of your supremacy, everything can be different. I pray for salvation. Fall on this place. Because Jesus, we long, we want to be a people, we want to be a church, a local church that lives out the grace that we've received. We want to live this out in our neighborhood. We want to live this out in the face of the city. Declaring your supremacy. Declaring that there's something different about us that the world needs. Lord, have mercy. I pray for transformation in hearts this morning. In the supreme name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.